Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Be reading Luke 6, verses 46 to 49, before we turn to our sermon text in 1 Samuel 13. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, as we close this Lord's Day by hearing you speak to us once again in your word, we pray that you would give us ears and hearts of faith and that you would open our eyes so we can see the wonderful things that your word contains. Lord, help us to dig into it as though we're digging for hidden treasure. To count these words the most important words that we could ever hear because they come from your mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, it's like a man who built on a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Please turn back now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Our text tonight will be just verses 1 through 15. This text is part of a larger narrative that extends all the way through chapter 14, which is a long chapter. And we'll be considering just the first episode in that larger story tonight. 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 15. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the army went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Amen. You may be seated. Remember last week in chapter 12, what happened there was Samuel gave a very important speech on the occasion of Saul's great victory over Nahash the Ammonite and the great celebration of the renewal of the kingdom at Gilgal that happened at that time. And you remember that the point of that speech was that Israel had committed a very serious sin by asking for a king, and yet Samuel showed the people how God transformed their sinful request into an opportunity to show them mercy and grace. The Lord sent that thunder and rain, you remember, to impress upon the people the gravity of their distrust, their desire to be like the other nations, their refusal to turn to the Lord and ask him for help. But even as God thundered against their sin, the Lord also at the same time was drawing near to them in grace. He said, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, he said, you remember. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You remember how those two ways of covenant blessing and covenant curse were set before the people once again, just like so many other times in their history. And that covenantal structure of blessing and curse was now brought to bear on the new circumstances of the monarchy under Saul, in a very special way. Because now it's not just the people who are called to covenantal faithfulness, but the people and their king. People and their king. It says, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So the paths of life and death are now set not just before Israel in general, but before Saul in particular. And so the historian now is drawing you in to watch Saul and see which path he's going to take, the path of covenant blessing or the path of covenant curse, life or death. We're going to look at these verses in three parts this evening. Crisis, verses 1 through 7. Collapse, verses 8 and 9. And confrontation, verses 10 to 15. So crisis, collapse, and confrontation. So what's the crisis then that opens this chapter? Well, it's interesting. It's a crisis that begins, ironically, with a victory, actually. You see there in verse 2, Saul doesn't keep a huge standing army with him. He allows most of the people to go on home to their tents, ready to be called upon later if the whole nation needs to go to war for some special purpose at another time. But he does keep these 3,000 men in uniform, as it were, and he divides them up into these two groups, 2,000 with him and the other 1,000 under the command of his son, Jonathan, back in their family hometown of Gibeah. Now, this is the first time that we've heard of Jonathan here. And he's going to be a very important character in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. He's going to serve as a foil for Saul, and of course later a friend for David as well. Jonathan, consistently throughout the book, he shows himself to be the kind of man who would actually make an outstanding king for God's people. He's courageous, he's faithful, he's strong, he's humble. And it's exactly those very character qualities in Jonathan that end up setting off by contrast, the gradually weakening character of his father Saul. That's part of what makes Saul's fall into disgrace so tragic in this book, is that Jonathan, the heir apparent, if Saul had continued in faithfulness, Jonathan's living out the kind of leadership that the king is not living out. And in the end, the king's faithlessness ends up leading not only to his own downfall, but also to the downfall of this virtuous son and heir as well. And it sort of leaves us imagining what could have been if Saul had feared and followed God. And so you see, as Jonathan's introduced here, it's interesting that it's in verse 3, it's Jonathan, not Saul, who wins this first victory. He seizes the initiative here in Israel's conflict with the Philistines. Jonathan does. It's Jonathan who strikes this first blow. And that victory, defeating the Philistine garrison at Geba, creates this crisis that develops through the rest of chapter 13. Verse 3 says, "And the Philistines heard of it." Now, that doesn't mean that they just sort of woke up in the morning, read it in their morning newspapers, and then went on with their day. When it says the Philistines heard of it, remember back in chapter 7, where it says, "And the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." Jonathan seems has poked the bear. He's woken the sleeping giant here. And so now Saul knows that the Philistines are going to respond to this in force. They're not going to just let this pass by. And so he blows the trumpet throughout all the land. In other words, to summon the people to rejoin the army so they can fight against the Philistine response. But it's interesting to see here, what message do the people actually hear? There are these two things that the people hear, the message that actually gets across to them. First of all, the people hear that Saul has defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And of course, you know, it wasn't Saul, it was Jonathan. Jonathan took the initiative, but Saul gets the credit here. And of course, we can't read too much into that. After all, it was Saul's army, so it's not completely inappropriate to say that Saul won this victory. But still, it's another little clue, a piece of the puzzle, in light of the rest of the story, because this question keeps arising. Who is the real leader here? Who is the real leader? Who is exercising real leadership? And that theme plays out later in the beginning of chapter 14, which we'll see next time. Well, the second part of the message that gets across to the people also seems a little off too, though, doesn't it? What the people of Israel hear is that Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. It's kind of a negative tone for this message that the people are rallying to as they come back to join the army. Rather than Jonathan's victory being perceived as a good thing, another step in God's deliverance of his people from their enemies, the first impression that Israel gets of this whole campaign is one of alarm. It's one of sort of apprehension and dread. It's all cast under a cloud. They're saying, oh no, now we've gone and done it. Now the Philistines are really going to get us. Now they're really mad. That's the sort of attitude this campaign begins with. And so at a time when you would hope that Israel would be coming out with confidence in the Lord's ability to lead them, to defend them, to deliver them, instead, they're afraid. There's no sign up to this point also that King Saul is leading them in any other kind of attitude, any other kind of direction. Now, before we get too hard on either Saul or the people here, we do need to read verse 5 and realize that it wasn't totally irrational for them to be a little bit concerned about the situation. Because when the Philistines come out, they come out with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and then it has this very, very picturesque phrase, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. That's a lot of troops. This was a huge military force. There was a reason then for the people to become afraid. Things did not look good for Israel from a military perspective. But you have to understand, this is not the first time that Israel has faced these very kinds of odds. In fact, in these exact terms, think back to a place like Joshua chapter 11. It says the Canaanites, they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And what happens there? It's very similar language, but what did God say then? He said, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. That's exactly what God does for Joshua and his army when they're faced with this army of that's in the same number as the sand that's on the seashore. But that covenantal history of God's faithfulness in the past does not seem to be what's on Israel's mind this day. When the men of Israel saw they were in trouble, it says, for the people were hard-pressed. People run away. They hid themselves, it says, in caves and holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Anywhere they can find to run and hide, that's where they go. Some of them desert and run away clear across the Jordan River. And you have to wonder, where is Saul's leadership at this point? This crisis could have been an opportunity. Could have been an opportunity for Saul to lead the people in the fear of the Lord. The expectation of God's salvation for them. But here you don't see Israel fearing the Lord. You see them fearing the Philistines. Even those who don't go hide in the holes in the ground, who stay with Saul, they follow him, but they follow him trembling. Trembling with fear. You have to wonder what fear must have been in the heart of the man at their head. You want so badly for Saul just to turn to the Lord here, just to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, to cry out to God for help, and then for him to watch and to see the salvation that you know that God can bring. The great tragedy of this chapter is that that is not what happens. And that brings us to verses 8 and 9, Saul's spiritual collapse. Collapse. Apparently, verse 8, Samuel had instructed Saul to wait for him at Gilgal for 7 days before going into battle. Samuel had told Saul that he would come and preside over these sacrifices before the battle, and that Saul needed to wait for him. Remember that even under Saul's kingship, Samuel's prophetic role and prophetic authority as God's representative and the bearer of God's word to the king and the people really continued. It was still valid. And so if Samuel said that Saul should wait for him, that was a command that needed to be obeyed. And if Saul promised that he would come in a certain time period, that was a promise that needed to be trusted because Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. But Saul's down here in the thick of things. The danger is starting to press in around him. The people are starting to scatter away from him. He's feeling the mounting pressure and intensity of this crisis. And the days pass, and they pass, and it's the seventh day, and Samuel hasn't come yet. And you see, it says in verse 8, the people were scattering from him. See, all of this feels very real to Saul. He's done the math. He knows that if this goes on very much longer, he's not going to have an army at all to fight the Philistines with. So Saul's thinking here, I need to send a signal to my men that something positive is happening, that we're not just waiting around to get killed, that we're about to go do something. Get him to stop running away. And Saul also seems to feel that this need to engage in the customary sacrificial rituals before the battle starts, because that, he thinks, is what's going to secure for him the favor of the Lord. See, Saul starts to think, wouldn't it make sense just to go ahead and do these rituals now? It'll give the men a boost. It'll win us the favor of the Lord. Because after all, isn't that how it works? Isn't that how it works? If you want God to bless you, then you need to give him sacrifices to make sure that he'll do it, right? Isn't that the way religion works? I don't really need Samuel for that, do I? I can give sacrifices myself. I can have these religious rituals that earn me divine favor without paying attention to the prophetic word, the word of God. And that is the fundamentally skewed religious attitude of Saul that instigates this great spiritual and covenantal collapse in verse 9 as he calls for the burnt offering and the peace offerings to be brought, and he begins this sacrifice contrary to the express instructions of the prophet Samuel. You have to understand what's really at the heart of the problem here. Your first impression might be that the problem was that Saul was not a priest. And So he was offering these sacrifices even though he wasn't ordained as someone who was allowed to offer sacrifices. That may be part of the picture here, but not necessarily. It's quite possible that a priest actually was the one who conducted these sacrifices for Saul. We know that a priest was there with the army, we find out in chapter 14. It's a little bit unclear. But it seems, based on the text, that the heart of the problem is not a ceremonial violation, although those are serious as well. More fundamentally, the heart of the problem here is Saul's disregard for the word of God through the prophet of God. Saul has been told clearly in no uncertain terms that he needs to wait for Samuel before taking any action. The king of Israel must not act independently of the prophet of Israel. Saul must not divorce his office from dependence upon the revelation of God. Because as you remember, we've repeated in almost every sermon on 1 Samuel, the Lord is Israel's king. See, Saul must not divorce his office from dependence upon the revelation of God. And it is at that point that Saul fails. Just there. If you think about it, what Saul does really reveals a very similar heart attitude to the one that's shown by the Israelites back in chapter 4. When they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them. Remember what their thinking was there. Here, Saul decides that it would be better to ignore the word of God so that he can engage in rituals that he thinks will guarantee the favor of God. When it comes right down to it, Saul is really forced to reveal where his loyalty, where his hope, where his expectations for success really lie, and it's not in the word of God. That's what he shows. It's in his ability to control God without regard for the word of God. Saul is driven by fear, not by faith. Because faith would rest in God's word. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. That's where our faith rests. It's in the word of God. Fear leads us away from God's word. Fear leads us away when the visible realities of the world that we see around us make God's word seem less relevant, make it seem distant, sort of out of touch with the actual situations that are really going on in our lives at this moment. That's how it led Saul away. That's how fear led Saul away. See, God's word was fine with Saul when it was setting him on the throne, and he'd listen to the prophet. But when obedience seemed like it might prove to be costly, when it seemed to threaten his security, he decided, I'm going to just go with my gut. Not with the word of God. Because that wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't make sense. See, what Saul doesn't realize here is that all of this has been a test to see exactly what was in his heart. It's a test that Saul does not pass. The timing's so dramatic here. It says, as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, Samuel arrives. You see, Saul didn't even have time to get to the peace offerings. Remember, he commanded that both be brought to him, burnt and peace. But Saul arrives halfway through. Samuel arrives halfway through. And that brings us then to the third section of this story, the confrontation. The confrontation of the king by the prophet. Samuel asks him, what have you done? And there's really something in Saul's reply that reminds you very much of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It reminds you of Aaron with the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, his explanations. It's the woman you gave me, God, Adam says. It's the woman you gave me. The people were impatient because they didn't know where you were, Moses. You've been up on Mount Sinai for so long. So I had to make them this golden calf. So Saul says, look, Samuel, the people were scattering, and you didn't come. You didn't come, Samuel, within the days appointed. Look at all these Philistines mustered over here at Michmash. You can see the trouble you're in. What did you expect me to do, Samuel? Besides, I had a sincere religious motivation. I was seeking the favor of the Lord. I knew we needed to seek the favor of the Lord before going into battle, and we hadn't done it yet. I wanted to make sure that we got that done before the battle started, before we were attacked or something. Wasn't that good that we wanted to seek the Lord's favor? So I forced myself, he says. I didn't want to disobey you, Samuel, but I had to. I forced myself. offer the burnt offering. You can see how all of the pretense and the defense and the nonsense of human wisdom, self-justification, just comes crashing down when it's confronted with the simple reality of the Word of God and the stark alternative between obedience and rebellion. It's as simple as that. See, to Samuel, this situation is not complicated. And the spiritual reality of the matter is very stark, it's very plain. He says, "You have done foolishly." And you have to understand, in the Bible, foolishness is not an excuse. It's not sort of this sort of natural weakness that we can't really help and that you can't really be held responsible for. No, foolishness is culpable. Foolishness is a moral issue. It has to do with rejecting the wisdom of God. "You have done foolishly, Saul. You haven't kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." The simple choice was right there in front of you. Covenantal blessing, covenantal curse. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Philistines. Obedience, rebellion. If you'd only listened, if you'd only waited 1 hour more, if only you had obeyed, if only you'd stayed faithful, and Saul, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now Saul receives a very, very different verdict from the Lord. Samuel says, "Now your kingdom shall not continue." Just like that, no more royal future for Saul's family. No future throne, even for faithful Jonathan. It's all gone, all washed away. And now, it appears, Saul's own days are numbered. Instead, Samuel says, "The Lord has sought out somebody else." Total transfer of the kingly authority to another man, a man after God's own heart that God has found. And that man is going to be king. Why is all this happening? It's because you didn't obey, Saul. Because you didn't obey. You have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And in this awful symbolic moment of the Lord's favor being removed from Saul, Samuel the prophet leaves. He departs. He leaves the army behind and goes somewhere else. See, Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. And so now it's as if the word of the Lord is abandoning him. Consequence. This chapter is one of the really major turning points in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's so important for you to understand here what made Saul's actions at this pivotal point in his life so serious, why they received such a severe judgment from God through the prophet Samuel. And that's so important for you because the same temptation that faced Saul faces you every single day. Every day. Whether or not you truly believe the word of God is revealed in the end, not by what you say, but by what you do. It's easy to say that you believe the Bible. It's even easy to follow it closely when its guidance corresponds with your own instincts, with your own notions of right and wrong, your own assessment of what will lead to greater prosperity in your life, in your family, in the church. But what will you do when you encounter an impossible situation where all of your instincts are telling you that the word of God makes no sense here, that surely God didn't have this circumstance in mind? You can be so tempted to pick and choose the teachings of God's word that suit us and discard the ones that seem inconvenient for life in the contemporary world or seem offensive to the values of contemporary society. You see, it's not enough to be hearers of the word of God. We must be doers of the word of God. Because if we're hearers only, we're deceiving ourselves, James 1:22 says. Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with that wonderful parable of the two builders. One of them builds his house, builds his sturdy house on the rock, and that's what it's like to hear Christ's words and do them. The other one builds on the sand. And Jesus says, that's how a foolish man builds. Remember, Samuel told Saul, "You have done foolishly." It's just what Saul had done. And you remember, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Pretty apt description, the rest of Saul's life and kingship, isn't it? Even as we consider how hard and convicting those words of Jesus are for us, it's very important that you remember, brothers and sisters, that it's also in that same Jesus who gave that parable, in that same Jesus that you and I find reassurance that in spite of our sin, in spite of our foolishness, God's not going to cast us aside from his salvation the way that Saul was cast aside from his throne. After all, you and I are very often the foolish man, aren't we? Day to day and moment to moment. We very often know the right thing to do and we don't do it because our common sense, our sinful desires, our impulse not to give offense to the world or attract its disapproval, our wish for convenience and comfort and earthly security, all of those things pull us away from the quiet persistence of the Holy Spirit who's always pointing us back to the Word of God and saying, no, this is the way. Walk in it. And so what could you and I really expect but that we be stripped of our place in the kingdom of God, replaced by other people maybe who are more devoted to the Word of God than we are, abandoned to the judgment of God's condemning silence, like Saul was. But brothers and sisters, the great hope that you and I share is that the Lord has sought out a man, the man, after his own heart. He's made him king over you. Of course, I'm not talking about David. I'm talking about the man who would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, whose very food was to do the will of the one who sent him. I'm talking about Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane was faced with an inconceivably severe choice. Escape the overwhelming defeat and cruel death at the hands of a host of hostile foes who were just about to arrest him. Or keep the command of his Father and face that defeat and death with hope that beyond the cross, beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection, the Lord was going to establish his kingdom forever over his people. And Jesus' answer at that moment, so different from Saul's, really says it all, doesn't it? Not my will, but yours be done. Brothers and sisters, you are joined by faith to him, to this one who has kept everything that the Lord commanded him, not only on his own behalf, but on yours as well. That is your hope. It's because you are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have to understand is that when God the Father looks at you, what he sees is a perfectly righteous doer of the word. And that's because Jesus' perfect obedience has been credited to you. His righteousness has been given to you. When you look to him in faith and you say, Lord, I have done foolishly. I have nothing to bring to you except my disobedience, my failure to listen, my rebellion against the commandment of the Lord. Lord, I repent. Let me be found in Christ, the perfect listener, the perfect obedient servant, the man after your own heart. And as you do that, as you trust Christ for these things, listen, the Lord by his word and spirit will more and more make you like him. He will make you like Christ. He will make your heart more and more a heart after his, and transform you into the doer of the word that he does require you to be. So as we look in faith to Christ together, then, let's press ahead in this by his strength to become the kinds of people who really delight in the law of the Lord. And on his law, may we meditate day and night so that we may become not merely hearers of the word, but doers, listening and obeying the voice of our King, who listened and obeyed perfectly at every point for us. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are so quick to turn aside from your word when our flesh, our instincts, our common sense tells us that not this time, that we can't trust you this time, can't obey this time because it wouldn't make sense. Oh God, how we praise you, how we thank you, how we need the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us the way, not merely shown us the way, he has perfectly obeyed you for us. He is the man after your own heart, and Lord, it is our great desire that you would transform our hearts after his. We look to him in faith, asking that his blood would wash away our sin and rebellion, that his righteousness would cover us, and that his spirit would transform us within, to make us doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.